Today's scripture comes from Matthew 16, verses 13 through 26. When Jesus came to the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say the Son of Man is?" They replied, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and still others, Jeremiah or one of the prophets." "But what about you?" he asked. "What do you say I am?" Simon Peter answered, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus replied, "Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for this was not revealed to you by man, but by my Father in heaven. And I tell you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not overcome it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven." Then he warned his disciples not to tell anyone that he was the Christ. From that time on, Jesus began to explain to his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things at the hands of the elders, chief priests, and the teachers of the law, and that he must be killed and on the third day be raised to life. Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. "Never, Lord," he said. "This shall never happen to you." Jesus turned and said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan. You are a stumbling block to me. You do not have in mind the things of God, but the things of man." Then Jesus said to his disciples, "If anyone would come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever wants to save his life will lose it, but whoever he gains in the whole world, who loses his life for me will find it. What good will it be for a man if he gains the whole world yet forfeits his soul? Or what can a man give in exchange for his soul?"
Hey, I am so honored to be speaking with you all today for my second time. Like Brent has already told you, this is my third year at Candler, and my 2 3/4-ish year here at Northlake. And I wanted to start by saying that I can tell you without exaggeration that my time here at Northlake has been more important to me than any class I've taken at Candler. You learn how to be a Christian in community, not in the classroom, contrary to what any professor out there tells you. And I can tell you that the friendships and mentoring relationships that I've made here far outweigh anything any professor has taught me in that time. And I thank you all very deeply. It's meant a lot to me being here. I'm turning now to the passage I was asked to talk about. I have to admit to you all at the outset that I have been misreading it for years, which is hard for a Bible student to admit, I assure you. The general outline of it, though, is fairly clear. It marks a midpoint in Matthew's gospel. Everything before these verses is leading up to Peter's identification of Jesus as the Messiah. Peter hits the nail on the head when he says, "You are the Messiah, the Son of the living Christ." After all of Jesus' miracles, exorcisms, and works, he wants to make sure that his disciples are getting it, at least this much, and they do. Jesus is the Messiah. But they don't see the full picture because everything after this leads to the cross. And it's that which Jesus begins to speak and preach about. But I'm not going to focus on the entire passage. In fact, I'm going to focus on really just verses 18 or 17 through 19. This is where I think the tricky part happens. It's Jesus' initial response to Peter. It begins in 17, "Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father in heaven. And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. There is a tremendous amount going on in this passage. I don't have time to talk to you today about all of it, but I can say that right off the bat, we know these verses are important, especially to Matthew, because they're unique to Matthew's gospel. In fact, from verses 13 to 28, nearly all of them are lifted verbatim out of Mark, with the exception of these three verses. They are special to how, or they are particular to how Matthew remembers this story happening. And they reflect a major theme in Matthew's gospel, that of crossing boundaries. And the metaphor Jesus uses here summarizes it so very well. Jesus speaks of the gates of hell, and like usual, he's exactly right. Hell is a gate. I must have read this passage 100 times, but never noticed the comparison until recently. Jesus promises Peter that the gates of hell will not prevail against the church. It's very easy to miss the description because it contradicts our typical way of thinking. We associate gates with protection, walls with safety. We describe heaven as a place surrounded by pearly gates. It is our preference, division. We trust in fences. We'd rather do what feels safe than risk crossing over into what's right. In a word, we're tribal. Now, that's an unusual word, and we don't use it often, so I want to be certain that we're clear on its meaning. Two analogies come to mind. First, I think immediately of a world map. If I were to show you one, the very first thing you might notice is that it's divided into countries. It's almost so obvious we'd miss it. But it doesn't just say human on the title. We have divided ourselves into nationalities and groups, and it comes naturally. If it's not enough to see this at work on the grand scale, consider going to a high school cafeteria. Walk in, and the very first thing you'll notice is the very many groups and cliques who've divided themselves. Jocks sitting with jocks, cheerleaders with cheerleaders, the theater students in the back with the theater students. We divide ourselves naturally. That's what tribalism does. It throws up gates. It creates separation. It creates division. The problem is, seems to be natural, this tribalism. I think immediately of the world of sports. Everyone has a favorite team, their team, myself included. Come football season, I root for the Tennessee Volunteers. Probably shouldn't admit that, I know, here, but I'm a Tennessee native, and I bleed orange and white. What fascinates me, though, about my own fandom is both how strong and how poor it is. If I'm being honest, I don't follow sports, and I couldn't even tell you a single player or staff on the Tennessee team. I know that makes me a very, very bad fan. Yet, come game day, my lack of knowledge makes no difference to how their performance as a team makes me feel. When Tennessee loses, I mourn. When they win, I celebrate. Consciously, I know that the outcome of their games shouldn't affect how I feel. But it doesn't matter in the least. And yet, sports probably ranks towards the bottom of the divisions, towards the bottom in terms of importance of the divisions that divide us. And even here, a rivalry can be so intense that it leads to fighting, even rioting. Now, I'm not arguing that it's wrong to have a favorite team, but I do think the way we pit what amounts to mascots against one another says something about us as a species. No one likes to hear that you're not a fan of their team, and some people will even hurt you because of it. This tribalism is natural and sometimes dangerous. Hell is a gate, and it starts with a line in the sand. The most serious of such lines, of course, are the ethnic and tribal gates that divide us. The tribes of nation, state, and even religion are among the most prevailing in existence. And Matthew knows this. An old professor of mine liked to say that the Gospel of Matthew was written to the synagogue down the street. It was written with Jews in mind. So it comes as no surprise that we see Peter responding to Jesus in a way that might resonate with Jewish audiences. For it is one thing to affirm, as Peter does initially, that Jesus is the Messiah, but quite another to acknowledge that the Messiah came to suffer and die. Peter's on board with Jesus' messianic identity, but he can't accept the Messiah's mission. And so when Jesus begins to teach, as the text says, that he must go to Jerusalem and undergo suffering at the hands of the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed, Peter rebukes Jesus. "God forbid it, Lord. This must never happen to you." In order to understand Peter's reaction, it helps to be aware of Jewish messianic expectations. Now, I know that that's a mouthful of a phrase, so let me rephrase it as a question. What did the Jewish people expect the Messiah to accomplish? Well, first off, out of the gate, I'd like to dispel a common myth. There was no single uniform messianic expectation, no matter what people tell you. Similar to how Christians today don't agree on anything, neither could Jews during the time of Jesus. Nevertheless, if you really dive into the historical documents and you're just counting references, what expectations come up the most? One shoots far above the others in terms of the numbers, and it is a belief or an expectation in a kingly Davidic Messiah. You have to remember that during the time of Jesus, the Jewish people were living in oppression under the Roman Empire. This context shaped what they expected from a Messiah. The common hope was that the kingly Messiah would, or that a kingly Messiah would rise up and put an end to Jewish subjugation, restoring the Jewish nation through military action. And so, for Jews like Peter, the Messiah was supposed to be the triumphant champion of the Jewish tribe, not a martyr come to die for the reconciliation of the entire world. No wonder Peter rebukes Jesus. How can the Messiah save the Jewish people if he plans on being killed by them? In this way, the tribalism of Peter actually resembles that of another Old Testament prophet who is also mentioned in the text, although you might miss it. In verse 17, Jesus says, "Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah." This is important for, well, this is actually an extremely subtle clue on Matthew's part, one that anticipates much of what's already been said, and it stands out for two reasons. First, we know from the Gospel of John that Peter's father was named John. The Gospel of John says, "Simon, son of John." Doesn't say Simon, son of Jonah. Maybe it's a variant. The second bit of evidence is even more compelling. Twice already in the Gospel of Matthew, the text mentions Simon, or it mentions the sign of Jonah. First in chapter 12, and then again in 16, just prior to the episode we're considering. Both instances associate the sign of Jonah with the scribes and Pharisees who can't accept Jesus' mission. So the question becomes, how does the story of Jonah inform what is happening here with Peter? How are the two characters similar? The story of Jonah, of course, is well known. God commands Jonah to go to Nineveh and prophesy in his name, but Jonah is reluctant. He doesn't want to go to Nineveh. His reaction is more understandable once we know who the Ninevites were. Nineveh was the capital of Assyria, whose armies conquered the northern kingdom of Israel in 721 BC and even laid siege to the city of Jerusalem. These were not nice people. The Assyrians were the mortal enemies of the Jewish people. So much so that even after the entire city of Nineveh repents, Jonah expresses only anger at the situation, begging God to just let him die. If Jonah were to have his way, he'd drive a wedge between God and the Ninevites. God was supposed to have compassion on Israel, not Israel's enemies. I think Peter is similar to Jonah in this respect. Both struggle with the scope of God's kingdom. In their minds, heaven is a gated community. It belongs to a people, not all peoples. And so they throw up barriers. God calls Jonah to Nineveh, but he flees south towards Tarshish. God reveals to Peter that Jesus is the Messiah, but Peter rejects the Messiah's mission. They refuse to cooperate with God out of allegiance to a tribe. Hell is a gate, and this is how hell works. It begins with a line in the sand, and then it tries to force Jesus to one side of that line. It restricts heaven to a particular politics, people, or place. Hell forgets its station. Instead of following Jesus, it's the certainty that we already know where Jesus is headed. I think of the atrocities. I think of the church's involvement in the atrocities committed by Germany during World War II, and how German nationalism blinded a great many theologians to the obvious injustices inflicted upon their Jewish brothers and sisters. I worry today at the many Christians who uncritically assume that the American flag and the Christian flag stand for the same thing, and am personally suspicious of any attempt to reduce the kingdom of God to a political agenda, whether liberal or conservative. Where hell excludes for the sake of tribe, heaven includes in the name of love. Heaven is the opposite of hell. Jesus compares heaven to a set of keys. He promises the church the keys of the kingdom of God. For heaven is the key to true community, the final and decisive revelation that good fences do not make good neighbors. Jesus is its embodiment. When faced with an obstacle time and again in the Gospel of Matthew, we see Jesus jump the gate. Not only here with Peter, but elsewhere. He heals on the Sabbath and has fellowship with sinners and tax collectors. He praises the faith of prostitutes, and contrary to the custom of his age, shows concern even for little children. He has compassion for crowds that do not understand his message and dies on a cross between two bandits. Jesus took the kingdom of God with him everywhere he went. And he went everywhere, starting with the people we told him not to. How fitting, then, that the Gospel of Matthew ends with the Great Commission, with the command to go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, all nations. Heaven has no boundaries. No one could contain it. No tribe could ever exhaust it. It includes everyone, even those that don't root for your team, that don't look like you, or act like you, or even think like you. Like yeast in dough, the kingdom of heaven works its way through the entire world in blatant disregard of our gates. Honestly, when I picture heaven, I think of the ministries going on right here in Clarkston. I think of Friends of Refugees. I think of the work being done by Aaron, Heidi, Paul, who have intentionally decided to live amongst foreigners. And of the Willow Branch ministry led by Allie. I know I've only just scratched the surface. I could have mentioned many other names. These are just the ministries whose good works I have seen firsthand. There are undoubtedly a great many more I could have mentioned. But these are the sorts of ministries, I think, that are worth dying for, that Jesus died for, because they see difference, they see otherness, and they don't exclude it. They run towards it. Now, I'm not saying they're perfect. No ministry is perfect. And I know that many of you are already involved here in Clarkston. But I challenge you, if you're not, find a way. Get involved here. North Lake will only ever be as great in the kingdom of God as the range of people its heart embraces. And as someone who has been a member of this community for almost 3 years now, I don't mind telling you, the gates of hell don't stand a chance.